We all know the game telephone, right? Does anybody not know what telephone is? It's okay. It's not like an embarrassing thing to not know. Yeah, we know. You say something. Somebody has a message. They whisper it in the ear of their neighbor one time. Caleb's doing it now. And you pass it down. And at the end, you see if you have the same message as at the beginning. Oftentimes, it gets distorted a little bit. Sometimes you get it right, but, you know, usually you try to make it difficult. You can only say it once. You pass it down. Well, sometimes the game telephone is used by people that are skeptical of the Bible as an illustration for why they can't trust it. They'll say, we can't trust the Bible because it's basically like a game of telephone. It's been told, it was copied and copied and translated and translated. And what we have now, we can have no idea if it's true or trustworthy or not. But I hope you guys learned today that that is not a good illustration. It's not a good argument against the Bible. Because really, if we had thousands of different little games of telephone going on, and all of them ended up with the exact same result, with very little variation, we would actually probably be pretty sure that the message we are hearing is true. And so having our copies of copies of copies, I hope you'll see, is just one way that we can remind ourselves that we can trust the Bible. Now, trusting the Bible, I think especially in today's day and age, is maybe one of the biggest hurdles for people who are skeptical of Christianity. If you trust the Bible in the room, or even if you want to think of some of these answers, can you tell me why? I want to hear some reasons. Why do you think Christians trust the Bible? Violet? Jesus did. Violet, do you have an answer? Okay, so historical and then prophecy fulfilled. Did you raise your hand?
Yeah, I was going to say because everything in the Bible matches up to places around the world.
Yeah.
The people in the Bible, like Caesar Augustus, that was a real person.
Mm-hmm.
There were several different people in the Bible, like real people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Those are great answers. And I think they are all helpful. What I want to do today is kind of maybe use some of these and put them together in a way that will be helpful for us as we want to be confident in trusting the Bible, and also will maybe be convincing to people who are struggling with that. Other people to this question I've heard and have asked say things like they just have faith. They feel like God has revealed it to them. The way God has changed their life is proof. Those two are great reasons. But again, I want us to find something that might even be persuasive to someone skeptical, though, of course, there are still going to be hurdles. Now, before I begin, I want to note that a lot of this lesson I've used heavily as a resource, this book. And so I want to tell you guys that it's a good book and it's easy to read. Greg Gilbert was a pastor of mine in Kentucky. He's a great guy, great writer. This is called Why Trust the Bible. If you're interested in a copy, just let me know. I have some laying around. It's really, really great and helpful. And some of the arguments in here I learned from him. So I wanted to give his book credit. Moreover, the most important reason we trust the Bible is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That is the focal point, the exclamation point of this whole argument, this whole lesson is we trust the Bible because Christ is alive. If he was raised, then that gives us confidence in the things that he said and did and the things that he says will happen. Because if he did indeed die and come back to life, I think we definitely should trust what he said. So if Christ is alive, then the Bible must be true. But how do we know that Christ is alive? How do we know that? If we say we know he's alive because the Bible says and the Bible is true because he's alive, and we know he's alive because the Bible says, and we know what the Bible says is true is because he's alive, people might say, that's circular. You can't argue that way. So you kind of get the point. We should first point out that everybody kind of does this circular reasoning. There's an endpoint to all of our reasoning. Like someone who is very logical. A logical person, if you keep asking him why, eventually he'll get down to the point where he says, well, because it's logical. Why is it logical? Because it's logical. Why is it logical? You know, there's no answer to that. And so we all kind of have this problem. But I want to ask the question, is there a way to prove that the Bible is true, that Christ is alive, without this apparent circular reasoning where you end up just going in a cycle of the same questions? I also think Greg Gilbert, think the answer is yes. I think there is a way to do that. We can prove it, as he says, by doing history. Doing history. Now, I don't know. Raise your hand if you like history as a subject. Okay. Well, a fair bit. I did not like history as a subject when I was your age, and I like it quite a bit more now. So I think this maybe is going to be intriguing to some of you. If you don't particularly enjoy the study of history, I think this is better, because we know there's a clear purpose to what we're doing. We're seeking to see if the Bible is trustworthy, and we're going to do it with history. Here's what I mean. There is a link of chains of reasoning and reliability that we're going to kind of go through. I have them listed out in those subpoints, and when I flesh it out, you'll understand how they're connected. So basically, what we're going to do is we're going to think about a biblical event, specifically the resurrection, but you could do this with any. Ask yourself, did it happen? And if it did happen, can we trust the men that wrote it down? And if we can trust the men that wrote it down, how do we know that the books we have are the right ones? And if we have the right books, were they copied accurately? And if they're copied accurately, were they translated accurately? And again, if they've been translated accurately, then we should have no issue believing the contents of the Bible. If we believe the Bible, then we should believe that Christ is alive. So we'll briefly talk about all of those links and kind of go through it slowly to help us understand. But we're going to answer those questions kind of in reverse. But today I want to convince us that the Bible is trustworthy and demands your trust, because it was inspired, has been carefully passed down, and is all verified by a resurrected man. So that's the main point that's written by the star on the right side of the board. The Bible is trustworthy and demands your trust because it was inspired, has been carefully passed down, and is verified by a resurrected man. So I've summarized those kind of five subpoints into those three main points. So we'll go through the three main points. But first, let's read our key text that we'll revisit throughout the lesson. It is 2 Peter. So if you guys flip to 2 Peter, that's pretty far toward the end of your Bibles. We're going to be in chapter 1 of that, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Here's what Peter wrote. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's think about point number one, how the Bible was passed along. In this passage, we see Peter talking about how he and the apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that they grew up learning about. But we need to begin by asking if what we are reading in English is accurately telling us what those authors wrote in Greek or Hebrew in the Old Testament. And this is kind of that first little link in the chain. That's 1A. Is it translated accurately? Can we trust this English? Peter didn't write this in English. He wrote it in a type of Greek called Koine Greek. But we shouldn't be weary of that, because translations work all the time. We even kind of do it in English. For example, anytime you say something in a slang term that your parents or grandparents don't understand and you have to explain it to them, if you explain it to them, you're translating. Because the language changes over time and you are translating a phrase that is unintelligible to your 80-year-old grandparent so that he or she can understand. So translation, if it's done well, does not change the meaning. It doesn't. We can translate from one language to another and be confident that this is the same message. Now, we have numerous English translations that are good, and that's a good thing. That's helpful for us. There are some deceitful translations, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Passion, but those are pretty easy to identify because we have so many good translations. You know, we probably have ESV Bibles, CSB, NIVs, maybe even a New King James or a New American Standard. You know, they're all really good translations of the Bible that we can trust. Now, they come out a little differently, but they're conveying the same message. You put them side by side and you are getting the same message. So now, if we can trust our translations, how do we know that the documents have been translated accurately? Well, you may have heard that we have no original documents of the New Testament. None of the original copies of any of the books. We actually just have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, or even copies of copies, or copies of copies of copies, and so forth. Now, the short answer for why this fact shouldn't bother you is because of how many copies we do have. It's like I said in the telephone game, it's good. The more we have, the better. And when we're copying books of the Bible, when scribes were copying 2 Peter, for example, they weren't whispering it in each other's ear one time and then passing it on. They were looking back and forth. So it's even far more reliable. So with these copies, the vast majority agree with one another. They are essentially the same. There are very few discrepancies, and those few discrepancies don't affect any doctrine that is primary. So we have large agreement among thousands of copies, and so if we have 10,000 that say one thing and two or three that say another, well, which one is probably true? The one with thousands in agreement. And that helps us verify what we're reading. And if we can verify what we're reading, we can verify what has been translated. And so if we can trust that these translations are good and they're translated from good copies of the books, we now want to answer that next question. Do we have the correct books? How do we know if we have the correct books? Well, the books that we have were not, as you may have heard before or may hear in the future, it wasn't just chosen by an emperor and a council in the 4th century. See, there was a council. The ancient church had many councils to decide doctrine and different things, and there was one council where they compiled a list of these are the books in the Bible. This is the canon, as it's called. Well, that is not when the Bible was created. That was created in the 4th century, but the books that they canonized, that means to put it into the biblical canon, the Bible, they had been widely accepted far before that meeting ever happened. So don't take people's word for it when they tell you that it was created in the 4th century. That's just not true. The Catholics didn't create it in the 4th century and give it to you. The churches had always been using these books. And there are four important criteria. So these are how we decide and verify that these are the right books. There are four things if you want to know them. First is they were all written by an apostle or by a close companion of an apostle. Now, by the way, this is talking about the New Testament specifically. The Old Testament has so much historic confirmation and affirmation. It had been used and has been the same for so long. But this is for the New Testament as they're putting it together. All written by an apostle or a close companion. So Peter was an apostle. Mark wrote a gospel. He was a close companion of Peter. He heard those stories from Peter. Second, the books were older books. Because they had to be written by an apostle or a companion, you don't get books that keep being written over the centuries because those people die. And that's good because the further they got away, they don't have that apostolic witness of what happened. They don't have the eyewitnesses that Peter is mentioning in 2 Peter 1. Third, they all agree on doctrine. I mentioned that a minute ago. After those earlier books were copied and passed around to other churches, churches then had books that they could compare other writings to. Is this writing contradicting what Peter wrote or what John or Paul wrote? So they could do that and see if this is false or not. And then fourth and finally, they were all used widely by churches. So churches from everywhere use those books. Now, not every church had every book because they didn't have it in a neat copy like we have. They were in individual scrolls or even pages passed around, and then that's why they were copied, so other churches could get a hand of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for example. But all of these books were widely used in various churches, and that's why they were chosen. So those are the four reasons why the books were chosen and affirmed in that council. So, if you're tracking, we see that they've been translated accurately and we have the correct books. Now we need to ask if the writers were trustworthy and if the events and teachings they wrote about were true and actually did happen. So this is point number two. We're under carried along. So look back at the passage in 2 Peter. The authors of the Bible are trustworthy, and Peter says they, quote, did not follow cleverly devised myths. Instead, they were, what does it say? Eyewitnesses. They saw, and he even talks about the voice at Jesus' baptism, declaring that Jesus was the Father's Son in whom he was well pleased. They heard that voice. They were there on the mountain with Jesus. And so they're passing along what they saw. Some people think that the authors of the New Testament were not actually recording history. But Peter and other writings obviously never say that. If they aren't writing history, what are they writing? There's no hint that they think they're writing anything other than what happened. In the first verse, Peter also proves that they weren't just deceived. So other people think maybe they're just deceived. They didn't know what they were writing was bogus. But we see that that can't be true either. They saw and heard what they were teaching. They know what they were teaching and what they had been taught. The writers also, they weren't just trying to trick everybody. Sometimes people say they were trying to do a big hoax. They wanted to fool people. Well, we just should ask, why would they do this? Why would they do that? What was the payoff? They were murdered for this. Their lives were significantly worse in a worldly sense. And then you have to ask, why would they do that? They were not impressive people. They were a very unlikely group to create the biggest hoax in human history. So they weren't just trying to trick everybody. And so I believe we have absolutely every reason to believe what they wrote. They saw it and they wrote it. The Bible and its authors are reliable. And that fourth link of the chain, did it really happen though? Maybe they're trustworthy, but did it really happen? Well, since a lot of the Bible is history from reliable eyewitnesses, I believe we can be confident in what has been recorded. Many people that object to the Bible will bring up different parts of the Bible that seem extraordinary or supernatural, unbelievable, like miracles. Well, the Bible can't all be true. Look at all these miracles. We don't see that thing happening anymore, they might say. Well, to them, the miracle stories, especially in the Gospels, they can't possibly be true for at least one of two reasons. They might say, well, science has disproven miracles. We can't copy those. We can't recreate it scientifically, so they can't be true. And if they're not true, then why would I trust the other stuff written around it? Well, to that, we should say science can't disprove miracles. So anyone saying that doesn't really know science. Science can't disprove miracles. People that think otherwise, they're assuming something. And really, if there is a God, if we believe in a God, then we must believe in miracles. Because if there is a God, He can certainly do miracles as the creator of all things. And it's widely accepted that science can't prove or disprove God. So if it can't disprove God as the existence of God, it certainly can't disprove miracles being done. So science can't do that. People saying that are expecting too much of science. A second thing people that are skeptical might say is that miracles depict something that is super improbable. Like no one has ever done it. No one will see it again. And so, like, it maybe logically we can't disprove it, but there's just no way it could happen. That's kind of the position. Well, we shouldn't assume that they didn't happen because they're improbable. That's silly. If we based everything we believed on probabilities, then we wouldn't really believe anything incredible or unique. Like when Greg Gilbert uses this illustration in his book, he says, now, when Usain Bolt broke the 100-meter dash record, I think he ran a 9.77. That is incredible. If you didn't see it yourself, the probability is that that would never happen. So you wouldn't believe it if you hadn't watched it yourself. But just because things are incredible, unlikely, improbable, doesn't mean they cannot be true. And plus, we should remember again that the authors, they saw these things. Or they were close companions to people who saw these things. They saw the bread and fish multiplying as Jesus broke it and handed it out. They saw Him walking on the water. They saw His body that had been lifeless living. They saw these things. The Bible is unlike any other religious book. Sometimes people will point to other religious books and stories, myths, mythology. Look, all of these other religions, they have stories of miracles happening as well. We should believe those. But unlike those other books, these authors claim to have seen it. If you read the stories of ancient Hindu gods or other miracle stories, the people writing it don't even claim to have been there. They weren't there. They're writing down legend, as they would call it. These authors saw it and wrote it down. That is unique from other religious texts. They saw these miracles, including, as I said, the most important one, the resurrection. So you look at point number three, lives on. We're on this last link of the chain. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we should believe what He said. And again, we believe He was raised from the dead because these authors recorded a real event and they were trustworthy and the correct books were collected and they were translated and copied accurately. And so following that down, we should believe that this event happened. Christ is alive. And if he is alive, we must believe what he said. More than that, we should take what he said very, very seriously. Jesus affirmed both the Old and the New Testament. The resurrected man affirmed both of them. And so, we should trust the Bible. But wait, you might say, or maybe a skeptic, or you, somebody might say, did Jesus really affirm the Old Testament? When did he do that? Well, let's look at a couple examples of both of these. If you want to flip over to Luke 24, so Luke's one of the Gospels, earlier in the New Testament, it's the last chapter. So you want to turn to the last bit of it, we're going to look at Luke 24:44, and then I'll read a few verses. So go to Luke 24:44. Then he, Jesus, so this is Jesus speaking, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed from power on high. So here we see Jesus affirm the Old Testament. He says he affirms the law of Moses. That is a phrase meaning the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He affirms what Moses wrote. He also affirms the prophets. So in the Hebrew schema of organizing the what we call the Old Testament, that is basically Joshua through Nehemiah and Isaiah through Malachi. Those are the prophets. And then the Psalms, often in literature of this time, was referring to the writings of the Old Testament. So it includes the Psalms, the largest of those books, but it also includes Ruth, Esther, Lamentations, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So he affirms all of the books of the Old Testament that we see. And when he says he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament, as these New Testament books had yet to be written. But he goes even further. So he affirms them, but what else does he do? He does something important. He says that they point to him. They all point to him. And they were all foretelling that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one to redeem God's people, would suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. And this is a resurrected Jesus telling them this. So the resurrected man, he believes in the Old Testament. And then what does he say at the end of this? He says, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So the power from on high is the Holy Spirit. Why do you think they need to wait for the Holy Spirit? I want you to think to yourself, why do you think he wanted them to wait for the Holy Spirit? Well, here's one reason. Flip over to John 16. Just a few pages to the right. John 16, starting in verse 12. This is what Jesus says. I still have many things to say to you. Now again, this is before the crucifixion and resurrection, but he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will speak to them the Word of God, the things that they can't bear to hear now. They will be clothed with power from on high, as he said in Luke. And we know this happens if you've read the book of Acts. In Acts 2, The Holy Spirit empowers them, and they proclaim the Word of God. Peter immediately begins to preach when the Spirit comes to them, and that sermon he preached is in Holy Scripture, recorded by the witnesses there. So they'll receive the power from on high. The Spirit gave them truths that they still needed to learn, and they wrote them down. What they hear as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit, remember in 2 Peter, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they wrote those things down. Jesus also affirmed the New Testament before it was written. So the resurrected man, he affirmed the Old Testament, he affirms the New Testament as well, and we can be confident that Jesus is the resurrected man. He is alive. The historically reliable Bible tells us so. And it was written by trustworthy men who witnessed his life, his death, his resurrection. They heard his teachings. They were clothed with power from on high. And if you can't trust that testimony, then you can't trust anything historical. That is certain. Greg Gilbert, at the end of his book, Why Trust the Bible, he summarizes why we can trust the Bible. Just a few steps. One, the Bible is historically reliable. Two, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And three, the whole of the Bible therefore rests on Jesus' authority. So it's all resting on the authority of Christ. That's why if he is alive, if he's resurrected, that is so important for us to understand. All of it rests on his authority. Now, how much authority does Jesus have? All of it. He has authority over life. He is the giver of life. He has authority over death. He is the resurrected man. The trustworthy Bible records Jesus as saying as well that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So to trust Jesus means that you trust the Bible, because he said the Bible's true. He affirms the whole thing. But whether or not you trust the Bible and Jesus, you must know that he does have authority over you. And you, and you, and you, his authority over us all, whether or not we trust him. But he is the Lord of heaven and earth. A Lord is someone who has authority of a land and a people. That's what the word means. And Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. You are his kingdom. But if you want to be given life with the resurrected man, you must trust him. And if you want to be saved from eternal punishment, which we all deserve for our sins, then you need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you guys see that you can trust him. I hope you see that you can trust him. He wanted to make his word clearly trustworthy so that we can follow him in faith. He fulfilled the law, the prophets, the writings. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. And most importantly, he rose from the dead after dying a sacrificial death for his beloved children. So if you want into the family of God, it's a free gift. All it costs is your life. So give your life to him. He is trustworthy. The book that he gave us is trustworthy. He is a merciful and loving God. And I believe he deserves and demands our trust and love and devotion, and most importantly, our faith. You guys, please pray with me. Father God, we praise you for your holy word. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence that your word is true and trustworthy and reliable. Even when we go through seasons of doubting this, or we have skeptical people trying to give us or make us stumble as we think about this, God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in those times. That we would recall that the resurrected man really did die and come back to life, and he affirmed what we're reading. So God, I pray that you give us confidence in that. As each of the students and the adults in here as well, read through the Bible even this week, that your Spirit would be illuminating the text, helping them to understand what you've written, that they may live holy unto you, O Lord. God, I pray that you're with us in a moment as we gather with the church to worship you. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.